Well, grace to you and peace be multiplied through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a delight to be with you this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come. It's a delight to see Sangeet and Laurel, friends of ours. And my family is here with me, for which I'm grateful. Heather is my wife. And we have four children. We have Caitlin, who is six. Hudson is four. Megan is two. And Brittany is almost 6 months. And so, as you can tell, we don't have dull moments. We just try to survive. It's also good to see Susie. Am I right, Susie? Okay, Susie I've not formally met, but I work with her dad. He's a coworker of mine on the construction crew. And so I've heard about Susie, good things. And so it's good to finally meet you. And good to be with each one of you. Heather and I live in Shippensburg, and we're members at Shippensburg Christian Fellowship Church. If every person in the world were physically crooked or bent, would you know that you were? Would I know that I was bent? Our scripture text this morning comes from Luke 13, verses 10 to 17. Luke 13. It's the story of Jesus' encounter with a woman who had a serious spiritual and spinal issue. The title of the message today is The Hunchback and Not a Dame. A bit of a nod to Victor Hugo in his classic, The Hunchback and Not a Dame. And a dame, D-A-M-E, is a female version of a knight. So it's a lady that has wealth, position, some authority. The lady of our text certainly had none of these things. We aren't even given her name, but we do know this. We know that Jesus cared for her. Luke 13, verse 10, following into verse 17 then. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it! For 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Again, I ask you, if every person in the world were physically crooked, would you know, would I know, that I was? That I was out of shape, that I was bent. You may be familiar with a little poem I heard when I was a boy. The poem uses some archaic language that we don't commonly use. One of those is a sixpence, which is a form of money. And another word is style, S-T-I-L-E, which is simply a means of getting from one side of a fence to another. Oftentimes it's a series of steps that goes up and then down. And so it allows people to cross over a fence or a wall without allowing cattle, livestock to get out of the enclosed area. The poem goes like this. There was a crooked man, and he walked a crooked mile. He found a crooked sixpence upon a crooked stile. He bought a crooked cat, which caught a crooked mouse, and they all lived together in a little crooked house. How many of you have heard that poem before? Fairly common. Okay. My understanding is it has political implications from the 1600s in Scotland and in England, and didn't become popular or published until the mid-1800s. But in order for us to know that the man and the mile and the sixpence and the stile and the cat and the house and the mouse were crooked, what else would we need to know? I'm hearing, yes. What is straight? We have to have some sort of concept of what is straight. In a little different vein, perhaps, but still considering this idea of bentness, if you were the only person in your world who was crooked or bent, how would that feel? In fact, on our way here this morning, we were coming through Shippensburg, and we had to leave probably a little earlier than most of you to come. I was watching people walking through Shippensburg. There was actually some people out at that hour, and there was an older lady who was stooped over. She was hunchback as she was walking to wherever she was walking. And I thought, wow, this is interesting to see this dear lady in life like this. How does that feel, or how would that feel to be the only person in your world with some sort of a handicap like that? And where would I go, where would you go for help? And how can we identify with the handicapped lady of our text? So here's a lady that is physically not able to straighten up. And why share this story? What was Luke's intention? In fact, all of the gospel writers, at least, all of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all record so many of the accounts of what Jesus did in healing people. Why do that? What were the purposes, what were the reasons why the gospel writers would take the time to share story after story of what Jesus did in the physical realm and to meet spiritual needs? Thank you very much. Why do you think? I'll solicit your input. What do you think was the purpose or the reason for why the gospel writers included these accounts of Jesus' healings? Okay, to demonstrate the power of God. Okay, to identify with lower common people. Suffering. The confirmation of the gospel and his teaching, Jesus' teaching. Mm-hmm. The power of God has a practical application. Yes. Amen. I think one of the main reasons, and these are good reasons that you're sharing, one of the main reasons for these accounts is to show us how Jesus' power in one area of life demonstrates his ability to help us in every area of life. This goes to the practicality that the brother mentioned here. So when we think of things physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, you name it, Jesus has the power to help in these areas. And so this morning my desire is to help you to see Jesus work in one woman's life so that you rely on his help for every area of your life. I want you to see Jesus work in one area of a woman's life so that you rely on his help for every area of your life. In looking at our text today, I'd like us to consider three different angles here, or three different things that were taking place, three main points. First of all, I call your attention to the long-term restriction in verses 10 to 11. The long-term restriction. Verse 10 says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So this is just a normal, ordinary Saturday in any town, Israel. It doesn't give us the town. And some nondescript synagogue. But the teaching and the teacher in that synagogue are amazing. And probably like you, I wish many times that we had even more detail about these things. What exactly was Jesus saying? What was he teaching? We know that he was so gifted, so amazing. He was the master, of course. And yet in the midst of this ordinary service, could have happened in Charlottesville, in the midst of this ordinary service, something extraordinary took place. Verse 11, and behold, this is a term of exclamation. Pay attention. Wake up. Behold, something unusual. There was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. A hunchback came to the service. A lady with a long-term handicap was there. 18 years. How long is that? That's so 2004, right? That's way, way back there somewhere. Wow, it's hard to think about what was going on 18 years ago, but that is the duration of her difficulty. What a long time to have that sort of ailment and that struggle. And what was this spirit of infirmity? What's that all about? Well, obviously it wasn't a good spirit. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was definitely something causing this lady's problem. I'd say likely an evil spirit, of course. And it was causing this issue in her life. We don't know how old she was. We don't know, had she been married? You know, was she widowed? Was she single? But she was definitely in a very difficult position. Now, when you think of somebody who's a hunchback, I don't know what kind of picture comes to your mind, but I think about an older man in the church where I grew up. I grew up in Big Valley, which is in Mifflin County. I don't know, maybe an hour and a half or 2 hours from here. And in the church where I grew up, there was an older couple named Dave and Edna Hosteller. And Dave was hunchback. He was an older man, and he had been a farmer all his life. Till I got to know him, and I was in my early teens, like actually 10, 11, 12 was when I got to know him. He and Edna were at a nursing home already. They were at a Valley View Retirement Center. And so they would come to church. Edna would drive. Dave wasn't driving anymore. But Dave was sort of like this. He was bent over, and at our church, when Dave would sit down, it was hard for Dave to get up again. I don't know if it's because of this hunchback situation or what it was, but I just found it fascinating as a 11, 12, 13-year-old boy, why doesn't Dave just straighten up? You know, what's wrong, Dave? Unbend yourself. But if you're a hunchback, that's not, you know, you don't have a choice about that. That's the way it is. So Edna was a great help for Dave. So at the end of the service, when Dave needed to get back up from a sitting position there on the pew, Edna would take hold of his belt, sturdy belt loops, and she would help to haul Dave up. And Dave would get up, and then she would accompany him out of the sanctuary into the vestibule. And the vestibule had steps down to the main entrance. And I remember I was down at the bottom of these steps, and I'm 12 years old or so, and I'm watching Dave come down these steps. And he had his right hand on the rail, stair rail, and he's coming down these steps with Edna on his left side. You know, she has his left arm. And he's carefully making his way down. And so I'm 12 or so, and I was way too old to be staring, but I was staring. Okay, I shouldn't have been, but I was just, wow, is Dave going to make it down? Is he going to fall down? What's going to happen coming down these steps? And I remember Dave got to the bottom of the steps, and he looked at me, and he said, someday you're going to get old too. Oh, okay. So I don't know if Dave was, he probably didn't like that I was staring at him. It wasn't right for me to stare at him. And maybe he was tired of his condition. Maybe, you know, he wished that he could stand up straight. But that's the position that Dave was in until the day he died. That's all I know about Dave. Dave was bent over. There was nothing that Dave could do to straighten up, to unbend himself. And in my young mind, that was a puzzle to me. I never had a problem straightening up. I could always straighten up. But to be always stuck in this position, bent over, that's the position that this lady found herself in. She could not, of her own will, take care of her need. She needed somebody else to step in and help her to straighten up. When we look at our text here, it's interesting that The word, or the number 18 is used here. Are there any people that like numbers here? Anybody that, okay, it's okay to say so. I know math is often bashed, but even if you like numbers, doesn't mean you're good at math, okay? The number 18 in the New Testament is only used three times. And all three of those times are in this chapter here in Luke 13. And two of those three times are here in our passage with this lady. So where is the third usage? That third usage is earlier on in this chapter. And it's talking about how the 18 people died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Jesus brought that bit of news up to his disciples when they were asking him about people that had been slaughtered along with their own sacrifices. And Jesus brought the fact that the 18 people upon whom this tower fell and they died weren't necessarily any worse sinners than anyone else. It's not that they were being hit over the head by God, okay? And so if we take that and tie it in with this story about this lady, and this is a bit of supposition, okay? This is not, you know, necessarily gospel, but I think there's some value here, validity, that Luke likely purposefully put these two stories of the 18s together to signify that the position this lady was in was not due to some fault of her own, okay? This was not some divine hammer of punishment upon her. This was a thing that she found herself in not because she was a bad person, but because a bad thing was allowed to happen to her, just as those upon whom the tower had fallen represented that. So maybe that's what Luke intended here. The lady of our text is badly bent, but she's not necessarily bent toward badness. Okay, that'd be my understanding. She simply could not solve her own problem. And she didn't necessarily have a spiritual problem, but she definitely had a spirit problem, whatever the spirit was. And so she needed outside help to get free of it. And one of the things I find so encouraging about this lady is to recognize the fact that even though she had struggled with this issue for almost 20 years, almost two decades, she put herself in a position, or she found herself in a place where she could get help. That's valuable. That's important. I think of so many people that I have known over the years that in their Christian walk, they face some bumps, some bruises, some struggles, some disappointments, and the next thing you know, they're gone. They've just decided to deconstruct their faith and do something else. And this lady did not do that. She didn't throw in the towel. She didn't turn against the synagogue. And so many people make those kinds of arguments. I've had this issue for so long. I'm done with everything. I'm out of here. God doesn't care. And I'm going to go do something else. And so the question is, no matter what position we find ourselves in, no matter how long term it is, are we willing to keep pressing into God? Are we willing to keep seeking Jesus? He's the only help that I know of. He's the only one we have. And so I'm encouraged by this lady's willingness to show up at this service. And I'm sure the question, it rings in my mind oftentimes, is Jesus big enough for this? You know, it's been going on for a long time. Is Jesus big enough for this? Can he handle this? Will God do something in my own life? I've observed in my life, and I've observed in the lives of others, that sometimes the things that hinder us, that bend us down, are not necessarily spiritual issues. Sometimes they're emotional problems, emotional issues. Sometimes it's not carnality, sometimes it's immaturity. One man has given what he calls a list of top 10 symptoms that someone is suffering from a bad case of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. So somebody who's emotionally bent. And each of these could be clarified and qualified, but I think the list is helpful for us to at least start thinking about. Number one, using God to run from God. Number two, ignoring the emotions of anger, sadness, and fear. Number three, dying to the wrong things. Number four, denying the past's impact on the present. Number five, dividing our lives into secular and sacred compartments. Number six, doing for God instead of being with God. Number seven, spiritualizing away conflict. Number eight, covering over brokenness, weakness, and failure. Number nine, living without limits. And number 10, judging other people's spiritual journey. Sometimes a person's emotional immaturity keeps them from progressing spiritually. And there was a man who made this confession. He said he was a Christian. He said, I was a Christian for 22 years, but instead of being a 22-year-old Christian, I was a one-year-old Christian 22 times. I just kept doing the same things over and over and over again. So it's possible that our bend is not physical like the lady of the text, but maybe it's emotional. Maybe it's something that's hindering us from going further as God wants us to go. Perhaps this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the believers in 2 Corinthians 6:11 to 13. He said, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do you have the openness? Do you have the emotional health and stability? Has God been able to work in that area of your life? So whether it's spiritual or demonic or emotional or physical, just because the restriction has been long-term does not mean that God cannot take care of it. There's nothing too hard for him. So we've looked at the long-term restriction in verses 10 and 11. Secondly, observe the loving release in verses 12 and 13. This is a beautiful picture of Jesus in this account. Listen again to his response to this woman in verses 12 to 13. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. I think there are several things that are worthy of note in this account. First of all, notice that Jesus saw her. He saw her. There is real joy in being noticed. I think it's likely that this lady has gone, you know, she had gone for many years with people just happening not to notice her. I've done that myself. I have my best friend from college who says that going to Walmart is a study in weirdosity. You just see things there you really don't tend to see some other places. And nothing against Walmart. I like Walmart. Just some fascinating folk. And, you know, I have found myself as I'm going through town, as I'm shopping, whatever I'm doing, and I see some people or a person who is unusual, who's different, who's got struggles, that suddenly I happen to have an interest in looking over there, away from where they are. Maybe you've never done that, okay? But I think this lady experienced that, where she had this condition, and people would look at her when she wasn't looking, but when she looked, they would look away. And there was a sense in which she was probably rarely noticed, in the sense of being valued, appreciated, and looking at somebody in a way that values them. And so, it's not a guilt trip. I'm just saying that it's easy for us to turn our eyes away from people who are different from us. And I'm encouraged to see that Jesus didn't do that. I know that the question I have is, are they going to ask me for money? Are they going to tell me a long laundry list about their physical struggles, and I get to hear all the operation stories? But we have power in our eyes to let people know whether they are accepted or rejected by us. And when we avert our eyes, basically we're saying, you don't exist, and I'm looking at something else. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus saw her, he noticed her, and he used his eyes to demonstrate, I value you. We also see that he spoke to her. He used the power of his voice. We don't have any record that he used her name, and maybe he didn't even know it, but he addressed her respectfully, from all that we can tell, kindly. And it's interesting that Jesus didn't go to her. He didn't say, oh, well, here's somebody back here that needs some help. No, he spoke to her and called her to come to me. What was he doing by calling her to himself? What's the point? Luke doesn't explain. Jesus doesn't explain. I think there's several things we could take from that. One is, I think he was calling her to him because he's recognizing her as a person. You are a person. You have value. It doesn't matter what your physical or intellectual or whatever your problem is. You are a person. And he's taking somebody who's been depersonalized and he's personalizing them. Come. I think also what he was doing was he was soliciting a response from her. He's giving her the opportunity to come. He's not forcing himself on her. He's just saying, you can come. And then that would be a step of faith to, as a person who was an outcast and unclean, to come into the synagogue assembly. And thirdly, as a woman who likely lived on the fringes of society and the synagogue, it's likely that Jesus was calling her to re-enter the religious and social world. Come in and be a part of us again. You're no longer an outsider looking in, but you're to come inside the fold. Come to the front of the room. He called her to him. But there's more that Jesus spoke. He didn't just call her to him. He said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. I want you to see that Jesus' work in one area of a woman's life is valid and important for us to consider how we can rely on him for every area of our lives. He saw her, he spoke to her, and Jesus didn't just use the power of looking and speaking. He also used the power of touch. Verse 13 says, he laid his hands on her. To be seen, to be spoken to be touched. That sort of thing communicates acceptance. That's a powerful trio. Jesus was saying, I accept you. You're special. God loves you and so do I. And so obviously what Jesus did there was very holy, right, and healing. I'm reminded that his example reminds us that skin-to-skin contact has a powerful possibility for good. And so obviously we want to be careful about our interactions one with another. And we realize that physical touch can be for good or for bad. There are two basic forms. There is bad touch and good touch. There is touches that give, and there are touches that take. What kind are you engaging in? We could think of this in the context of a mother-child relationship. This is maybe just a little illustration, but I think it has some importance. If a mother says to her son, Johnny, come give mommy her hug. She's probably saying it in all a good intention. But there's a little difference there between that and saying, Johnny, come so that mommy can give you a hug. There's a touch that takes, and there's a touch that gives. So you can have a very physically affectionate parent, but it doesn't mean that the child necessarily is receiving. They may be taken from. And so what we see here with Jesus, in him sharing this touch, putting his hands on this lady, he wasn't taking from her. He was giving to her. It's a touch that gives. A touch that heals. In fact, the scripture doesn't even mention her healing until it mentions his touching. Obviously, he could have done the healing with simply speaking the word, simply looking at her. He wouldn't have even had to have seen her. He carried out healing without seeing people. But he incorporated all of these, including the power of physical contact. And it says that he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight. What was that like? 18 years of infirmity gone. I'm sure she relived that day for the rest of her life. That day, an ordinary day in an ordinary synagogue, when Jesus called her to himself, and immediately she could stand upright. It says that immediately she was made straight and glorified God. I think she might have even had a shouting spell right there in the synagogue. Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! You ever have shouting spells here? I know, that's not our culture, that's not our way. There's even some, I've been in these church services, where people have a running spell, and they get so blessed in the singing or whatever it is, they'll take a run around the sanctuary. Praise the Lord! Maybe she did that, I don't know. But she sure was excited about what God had done for her. To whom much is forgiven, much praise will come from them. Much love. How many of us toil beneath the weight of self-centeredness, immaturity, relational issues, or evil spirit oppression? And yet there is a remedy in one who came upon the midnight clear. You likely remember that message in the Christmas song, "And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing." Do you have rest, the internal rest that Jesus offers? That striving, is it at peace? Is there a physical problem that's weighing you down? Is there an unresolved issue from your past that continues to haunt and overshadow your life? Is there a little boy inside or a little girl inside that's constantly seeking for that affirmation, that acknowledgement that was never quite there from dad or mom? These things, brothers and sisters, have a way of impacting us. Do you find yourself acting selfishly and immaturely in certain circumstances? The restriction, no matter how long it has been, the restriction is no match for the loving release of Jesus Christ. Whether it's physical, spiritual, or emotional, praise God. We see finally in this account the lively response in verses 14 to 17. We see that everywhere he went, people responded to Jesus. It's a bit like my teenage years when Dodge Ram majorly changed the style of their trucks. I think it was in 93 or 94. They went from the boxy, typical, whatever it was, to flared fenders. And I remember there was a lot of debate among us youth boys about the new Dodge Ram. But what was interesting about it was, I don't know hardly anybody that was neutral. Everybody had an opinion. It was either, nah, not good at all, or, yeah, that's the neatest thing out there. Now, I'm not trying to, there's not a one-to-one correlation with Jesus and Dodge Rams, but the reality is Jesus is not neutral. People tend to have pretty strong feelings one way or the other. Either they're all in or they have a lot of problems with what he did. And that's what we see here in this passage. And so you'd think that everybody would be saying, praise the Lord, this is a great thing that has happened. Well, no, not exactly, not exactly. There was a lively negative response for sure to his miracle. We see here resentment in verse 14. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. It's interesting when you look at what is taking place here. the ruler of the synagogue, the leader of the church, was very unhappy with Jesus, but he didn't talk to Jesus. You notice that? He talked to the crowd. He said to the crowd, but he's indignant with Jesus. Why is that? Why did he respond this way? It's likely based on the type of culture in which Jesus was ministering. There are three main cultures, if I understand correctly, that the world typically fits into. These are broad models. But there's the innocence guilt culture, which is the American and a lot of the Western world would be innocence guilt. There is power fear, which are represented by a lot of the countries in Africa. And there may be some other nations as well. And there is honor shame, which you'd find in a lot of the Middle Eastern, maybe Far Eastern countries, the honor shame culture. And I should have asked Sangeet before, but Sangeet, have you heard of the terms honor shame culture at all? Okay. Yes, I thought that India might fit into the honor shame culture. And I think that all three cultural types have their strengths and weaknesses. So I'm not here to lift up one or bash another. What I'm saying is, if we understand the honor-shame paradigm, it helps us to understand Scripture, because that is the culture in which Jesus was ministering. If we were to look at a modern-day illustration, I think, and those of you who come from this background can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that a lot of, or maybe all of the old order groups would exhibit honor-shame predominantly in their cultural interactions. And this would be the Old Order Amish, Old Order Mennonites, Old Order River Brethren, I think exemplify this. I work with all Old Order River Brethren on the crew. I'm the only non-OORB. And so I feel like I've learned a lot about that culture. I have a lot of appreciation for it. And if you want to learn more, ask Susie. She's the expert. Honor-shame cultures tend to be indirect. So if my boss says that he would, you know, he says something about how something could be done, I take it as a suggestion, but it's more than likely exactly what he wants me to do. He's not going to come out and just tell me this is what you have to do, but he's going to just put it out there as an option. In my mind, it's an option. What he really means, though, is this is how I want it done. Okay, so that's just one illustration of honor shame. Another typical mindset would be that the group is honored more than the individual. And if there's ever a time that we need more of that in our culture, it's now. Okay, we've got rank individualism running all through the Anabaptist world. We need an appreciation for the group. We need appreciation for where we've come from, our traditions, our heritage, and individualism is killing us. And so, anyway, Jesus is in the midst of this honor-shame, more of an emphasis on the group than the individual, indirect. So the synagogue leader is hopping mad with Jesus, but he doesn't talk to Jesus. We'll say that this is Jesus here, Brother John. He doesn't talk to Brother John. He talks to everyone else, says, look, you don't have to come on this day. Come on another day. There's six other days to come. And of course, the synagogue ruler was in a tough place. He had various responsibilities. Somebody has explained for us, he said that, or they say that the honored office of synagogue ruler was acquired by election, election appointment or inheritance. It served a wide range of practical and spiritual leadership. Duties included regulating worship, choosing Torah readers and praying leaders, inviting other people to preach, contributing to the building and restoration of the synagogue building. The leader also represented the congregation to the community and to outside authorities, functioning as the synagogue's ambassador to the world beyond the synagogue walls. So, in a sense, we could say that Brother John would be the synagogue, the equivalent of the synagogue ruler, and he is the public face of Shalom Bible Fellowship, in a sense, to the community out there. And so, you know, he's largely tasked with calling people to preach, to pray, to lead. And so if somebody comes, maybe like me, and I start saying things that I shouldn't be saying or that go against what he's been trying to teach, then he's going to be unhappy about that, and he's going to feel like he needs to address it, which is right. He needs to address this. So this is the position the synagogue ruler was in. Jesus is cutting against the grain, and so the ruler needs to take some some action here. Jesus has been breaking the law, dishonoring the synagogue leader, and who is charged with enforcing Sabbath, so he must take the leader must take some action. So he speaks very indignantly about Jesus to the crowd, but because of the culture that they're in, everybody knows he's talking to Jesus. Okay, it's just, they know it. They know that Jesus is being fingered, even though the crowd's being addressed. And so honor-shame cultures tend to be more indirect when addressing problems. Also think about the fact that Jesus was apparently invited to the synagogue by this man in the first place. Okay, so yeah, he invited Jesus to come. Now Jesus is doing this Sabbath-breaking thing, and so that puts him in a difficult place. I'm sure he has a strong sense, the ruler has a strong sense of maintaining the community's honor and of honoring the Sabbath. And so he's in a tough place. Now, what's Jesus going to do? Jesus was the invited one. Is he going to back down? Is he going to apologize? Is he going to say, I think Jesus wants to keep speaking in synagogues. He doesn't want a bad word to go out to all the other places. Oh, don't get this guy. He's not kosher. You know, he doesn't follow Torah. And so is Jesus going to back away, or is he going to press his point and take the side of this woman that he just healed? What's he going to do? He could go into damage control. He could apologize. So the leader made this indirect statement. It was a direct hit on Jesus. And he felt compelled to respond to Jesus' law-breaking. What's Jesus going to do? Well, he also has a lively response, okay? he doesn't recant. Jesus doesn't step back. Instead, he gives this rebuke in verse 15. The Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrite,
ooh,
does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" Again, I wish I knew first century honor shame culture better. But you notice how verse 15 says that Jesus answered him, but then Jesus goes on to speak in the plural. If I understand correctly, the word hypocrite there is plural in Greek, so hypocrites. And that's definitely plural when he says, does not each one of you. So Jesus knows his culture, he knows his people, and he also is being indirect, but he's also making a pointed comment, statement. He's addressing the adversaries in the plural, but he's responding directly to the synagogue ruler. Jesus can be just as vaguely pointed, if it's a term, as the synagogue ruler was indirectly direct. And Jesus is very clear. Of all days, Sabbath is a great day for healing. It's a great day to be loosed from bondage. You religious guys, you go out there and you loose your oxen, your donkeys, and make sure they're taken care of. How much better for a human being to be loosed in even greater measure? And surprisingly, Jesus calls this lady a daughter of Abraham. That's the equivalent of calling her a Christian. She's a believer. God accepts her. She's a child of the covenant. And yet somehow Satan had gotten an advantage over her. We don't know how it happened, but he got this advantage through the spirit of infirmity. And you know, these sorts of things can happen to sons and daughters of Abraham, even today. These sorts of things can happen. I've been talking about this sort of on the fringes, if you will, all through this message. Peter Scazzaro has written a book titled Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And his subtitle says, it's impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. And a summary of his observations as a church leader is this. Some of the struggles in life that we think are spiritual issues may actually be emotional issues. It's easy to misdiagnose our problems and the problems of others. You know, just as the lady in this text appeared to have a physical problem, it wasn't. It was an enemy problem. It wasn't a spiritual problem, it was a spirit problem. And so when we think about our own lives and the lives of those that we come in contact with, it's good for us to ask ourselves, what is my bend? Where am I being hindered? Because I can come to an altar and I can cry my eyes out. But if it's an emotional problem or an enemy-related problem, that's probably not going to do it. Now, if it's a spiritual problem, sure, we need to repent. But let me just share with you briefly the three main areas where we tend to find ourselves bent. One is the spiritual. And if we have a spiritual issue, we need to repent. We need to, you know, agree with God that I'm wrong and he's right, and ask for his forgiveness and ask him to heal us spiritually. If it's an emotional issue, we need somebody who's going to connect to care with us. And Jesus is available for that, definitely. And if it's an enemy-related issue, witchcraft, whatever it is, something that is, you know, opened a door in our life to give unnecessary advantage to the enemy, that needs to be renounced. Repentance is going to take care of it. Renouncing is what is required for that. And so it's important for us to recognize what the various issues are and how those issues are healed. In the case of the lady here in our text, she didn't need more doctors, drugs, or devotions. She needed a deliverer. Somebody to get rid of this spirit of infirmity. And so my encouragement to you is, you may feel like you've had something for eons that won't get resolved. Well, perhaps we've been asking Jesus to go about it in a way that isn't going to heal it, okay? Just to put it that way. Jesus is the answer for all of our problems, but he's the answer in different ways. And so that's the beautiful thing about him. He meets us in the midst of each one of our, whatever our needs may be. Well, we see here that the synagogue ruler showed resentment. Jesus gives this rebuke. We see next that there is remorse, verse 17. After Jesus gave this very strong statement, this woman deserves to be loosed on the Sabbath, even more than an ox or a donkey. Verse 17 says that when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. Wow. There was nothing more they could say. And, you know, thinking of that culture, the honor-shame culture, the synagogue ruler had tried to shame Jesus in front of the people. But Jesus shamed the leaders instead. And it's not that their shame and remorse led to repentance. It doesn't say that it did. We can all have shame and remorse that doesn't lead to repentance. We're just sorry that we lost the argument, that we got shut down, that we got caught. It probably wasn't the remorse of King David so much as the remorse of King Saul. But it was remorse. The fourth response that we see is rejoicing. At the end of verse 17, all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. The presence and response of the multitude is likely more important than we realize. Somebody has made this observation. They said that the crowd, being even lower than Jesus in the honor-shame society, rejoices at Jesus' response to the synagogue leader and all those opposing Jesus. Though at first glance the crowd's presence may seem insignificant, its role in this scene is crucial. Matters of honor and shame must be witnessed publicly in order to be recognized as valid. As such, the crowd's response to the interactions between Jesus and the synagogue leader is instrumental to the outcome of the honor-shame challenge that is taking place. Jesus has exposed the leader's hypocrisy, and the crowd rejoices. In so doing, the crowd publicly affirms Jesus' place of honor, while the leader's once mighty positions become humiliated positions of shame. Jesus is not the only one honored, however. He has not only defended himself, but has also publicly advocated for the woman. He calls her a daughter of Abraham in the presence of religious leaders and before a crowd that once would have seen and treated her as one of lowly position. Jesus' witness to the woman's share in Abraham's offspring raises her to a place of honor at the same time that Jesus' opponents are brought down to shame. That's the power of our God. That's the power of Christ. And so through this miracle, God is glorified, Jesus is justified, the adversaries are mortified, the woman is rectified, and the crowd was electrified. What a beautiful picture of what took place in that synagogue on that Sabbath. And this is why Jesus came, to elicit a response, a lively response from every person. Earlier in Luke, Jesus stated his purpose as this: I have come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's our God. That's our King. And so I ask you this morning, what sort of response would you like to make to Christ? And I'm not speaking of a decision. I'm sure that most of you have made a decision to follow Christ. But as you consider your own life, is there any place in your life where you feel that weight? Maybe it's an emotional weight. And I'm aware that you have been through a lot in January and onward. And we have prayed for you. Perhaps it's related to something like that. Perhaps it's a marital weight. Perhaps it's a relational weight. I think all of us tend to find ourselves with a bend that we're not sure what to do about. And sometimes it's a long-term issue. I'm here to encourage you this morning that Jesus can meet that need, whether it's spiritual, emotional, physical, whatever it is. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I know your time is valuable, but I would like us to take a minute or so to think about the possible potential bend, the infirmity in our own life. And I'd like you to just take the time to think about that, and in your own heart and mind, offer that to Jesus and ask him to do a work that only he can do. I can't do it. You can't do it. We've got to have Jesus' help. And so I encourage you, if you want to close your eyes, that's fine, but just let's take a moment and seek Christ for help with the things that weigh us down. In closing, Jesus worked a wonderful miracle for that crooked woman, and he's able to do the same for us. Jesus frees us to be upright people serving our great God. I want you to see Jesus work in one woman's life so that you rely on his help for every area of life. Dear Jesus, I thank you that you are with us. You're always with us. You promised that you would never leave us or forsake us. We face things that we don't know what to do with sometimes, and sometimes we face them for a very long time. But we know that you care. We know that you enter into the struggle with us. We think of your own struggle there in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know what it's like. We're thankful that you identify with us in every aspect of life. And you have the power to bring the healing, the resolution, the straightening that we so desire and need in our lives. Thank you, God, for the brothers and sisters here. Bless each one of them. Meet their needs. Meet each of our needs. And help us to go from this place more aware of your presence and your love for us. Thank you for what you've done for this lady. Thank you for what you do for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.